It felt weird to have a gospel meeting with 2 days cut short. I don't get tired of you all. I find that the more I'm with you all, the more I want to be with you all, and that is a blessing I thank God for. And I don't just say that. That isn't a given just anywhere, so I'm thankful for that. What determines your take on an issue, a political issue? What guides your thinking on a moral or cultural kind of moral question or religious debate? It seems like for too many people, thinking about what they believe is more about just figuring out what they're supposed to believe. Given who they are and the world they come from, what are they supposed to believe? And not so much taking much time to think about how to think and why to think. Sadly, many people who are nominal Christians, that is, those who claim the name of being a Christian, are in that same situation. Now, that's just what they are, and the views they have are just what they have given who they are and where they're from. Of course, Christians, though, need to be letting the Lord be determinative, letting the Lord guide and instruct us in not just what to think, indeed what to think, but how to think. In Matthew chapter 22, we'll continue in Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. I want to remember that as you work through this. It's probably Tuesday. And Jesus' last week in Jerusalem, partway through Matthew 22. It's an intense week, as you could probably imagine. It's going to end with him being crucified. And so here in Matthew 22, it's a heated battle. I mean, they're going to crucify him by the end of the week, and it's because they're not ready to receive and submit to their king. I say a heated battle here, but it's not physical, of course, but it's a heated battle of ideas and of authority. Attempt after attempt, the scene is the authorities in Jerusalem are going to send people with tough questions to discredit Jesus and to undermine his influence, undermine his authority. Bring the hot topics of the day. And we may not feel that when you read them, because you read them there and you didn't read them anywhere else. But, man, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? That is a serious issue for them. Is the resurrection going to happen? The Jews had that debate among them, and among their leadership, especially. What's the greatest commandment? These were big questions. And how Jesus answers those questions could have made him look bad and lose an influence. And so that's the scene here, and that's what they're bringing to Jesus in Matthew 22. And Luke and Mark have a similar arrangement of these things. Of course, what they need to do is come not to attack him, but to submit to him. And what we're going to do here is not just say, here are the specific things we should believe about taxes, about resurrection, and about what the greatest commandment is, but I want us all to also to think about how we should think about political and cultural, moral, and religious things. Let's start in chapter 22, verse 15 then. Just verses 15 through 17 for now. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The Pharisees are experts in the scriptures, but there's this unique thing with Judaism. They're experts in law. And we call the Old Testament scriptures as a whole, sometimes we call the law or the Torah, and sometimes just those first five books. But remember, the scriptures for them don't just tell them religious things and how to be to live in Judaism, but they tell them civil and criminal law as well. as that unique covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. And so that's why maybe it's sometimes confusing. Well, it's a scribe or a lawyer, like those seem like different things, or a rabbi or a lawyer. Well, they're actually a lot of, they're experts in the law, which overlaps into both subjects. And so they come to Jesus. And it obviously spells out their motives there to entangle him in their words. And they come to him with flattery. You know, you don't care about anyone's opinion. But of course, the whole point of this situation is because they do assume that he's going to care about people's opinions and that he's going to try to win people's favor. So there's the Pharisees and the Herodians. And I asked a question I don't think I really paused to really ask before. And it's that, I mean, was this really a debate for most of them practically? Were there Pharisees not paying taxes? And how viable was that? And how could they even have any place in Jerusalem under Rome if they were just avoiding, outright avoiding taxes? The Herodians are probably a group of people who would be pro-taxes, very much so, because they're supporting the family of the Herods, which are basically in position as king in Judea because they are pro-Rome, because they've won favor with Rome. That's why Rome allows them to have the authority they do there. But as for the Pharisees, they were anti-Rome. They weren't happy with their situation under Roman oppression. But as I looked in rabbinical, the writings of rabbis that some we have some preserved for us, you can look up on the internet, is that they kept on saying, pay your taxes. You do need to pay your taxes. Now, you have other groups like the Zealots, I didn't have like what they said about taxes, but it's pretty obvious. Like, they were insurrectionists. They wanted to, with violence, free themselves from Rome. I can imagine if you've got the Zealots, you probably have, and if you've gotten some appeal of the Zealot cause, then you have people who are going to be opposed to paying taxes, or at least who really wish, who really think it isn't right, even if at the end of the day they feel like they have to. I wonder if why you see the Pharisees in their writings saying, hey, you pay your taxes. Hey, you know, God put kingdoms here. Hey, you got to pay your taxes. I wonder if the reason why is because there was this strong draw away from that, that they had to make their case. And so anyway, the debate continues. Even though probably each of the Pharisees are coming to Jesus are also paying taxes just like the Herodians, they still have this debate. In this question, you know, we have taxes, obviously, federal, state taxes, and that's bad enough. But again, to appreciate where they're at here, just imagine that the worst imaginable future that you can picture in geopolitical things happens, like, you know, something like Russia takes over or China takes over. Now you're paying taxes to China. Now how do you feel about the biblical teaching to pay your taxes? And that's the situation for the Jews. They're paying taxes to Rome, to Caesar, with coins that have blasphemous statements about the deity of their emperor. And so, again, a very touchy, sensitive thing. So now the question is, what does the Messiah say? And I say it that way because the Pharisees, of course, didn't actually recognize him. Most of them recognize him as the Messiah. What does the Messiah say here? Just a couple days before, Jesus entered into Jerusalem with praises as if he's the Messiah. Okay, so what's the Messiah say about paying taxes? And this is another question that I hadn't thought about before, so you can test it. But this isn't just another person they're asking. It's not just another rabbi just claiming to be a rabbi. Hey, so what's your take on taxes? This is someone saying that he's the Messiah. Now just imagine, what do you expect as a Jew in the first century that the Messiah should say about taxes as he enters Jerusalem and people recognize him as their coming king? Ask yourself, even as a Christian, when all of God's promises are fulfilled, do you expect to pay taxes to the United States of America? I don't. Sometimes we just need to back up and appreciate that they didn't have everything so far off. It's right to, under the completely fulfilled kingdom of God, where all God's promises are fulfilled, that to not expect to have to pay taxes. They expected the Messiah to exalt his people above the nations and to be the greatest. And you don't have to pay taxes to anyone else. Of course, Jesus doesn't give them what they expect. But I think maybe that's why this question is especially challenging then to give to the Messiah. So let's read what Jesus says here, verse 17. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This week is his big debut as the Messiah. That's how the Pharisees, I'm sure, were looking at it. And he's not going to bring the change that the people are looking for and in the way that they expect or when they expect it. He's not in this moment bringing the complete and fulfilled kingdom. He's not judging all the nations yet. He still hasn't yet. And so he is the Messiah, but he's not bringing what they want in the way that they want it. So he says the completely boring, mundane, disappointing thing for the Messiah to say: you need to pay taxes to Rome. When Jesus' answer is different than we expect it to be, how do we handle that? Maybe we just assume, well, we must not be understanding him. That didn't fit my expectations, so let me read that and talk to some friends who see it my way, and maybe I can get Jesus to fit my perspective. Or do we instead say, hey, maybe my expectations were way off. Maybe the way I was reading some other scriptures needs to be considered. And so when it comes to a political question, many people find that the New Testament and Jesus checks all the same boxes we do. For generations, the brochures that go out to different churches, not in our context, thankfully, but in a lot of the evangelical world, I'm thankful we don't generally go into that, like having local politicians speak at our church and things like that. I think there's a serious rot that goes with that. It's not what we're focused on. But somehow it seems like the party platform always just fits just with the way we see things. What if Jesus, in every generation, is going to challenge the party platforms, going to cause us to consider whether or not we're reading scripture to fit our political preferences or reading it to just follow our Lord? Even today, the teaching to pay taxes is nobody's favorite. And yet, that is what our Lord commands. The wonderful thing about Jesus' answer, and there's more to discuss if we just did a sermon on each one of these, there's lots to work with, but I think the main thing to look at is the way Jesus answers. He sets government in its place. And doing what he does about saying, give to Caesar what Caesar and to God what is God's, I think accomplishes two things here. God's authority is not to be used to circumvent government just for any reason, or to dishonor authorities just because we don't like them. Instead, God's authority permits and actually legitimizes government authority. And you could read Romans 13, the first seven verses, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, where Paul and Peter teach the same basic thing and maybe flesh that out some. But God is over government, but God put government there. And so there's this idea of, hey, we obey government. God's authority doesn't give us excuse to disobey, just for anything. But also what it does is, hey, God's over Caesar, also says that Caesar's accountable. The United States is accountable. The nations are all accountable to God. God is over government, and we can trust in him and follow him and be critical of government, knowing that God will judge ultimately. But the sermon, again, isn't just about the specific answer to this specific problem, but how Jesus then teaches us to think about politics. Jesus doesn't let the political platforms determine his views. Hey, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and what do they say? Jesus isn't a Pharisee or Herodian. God is above the party of the Pharisees, and he's not beholden to them. And so, a basic application here is to let Christ determine what you think politically. And we think politically, even if we don't think we're interested in politics, there are still things that are in that realm if we don't label it that way. But I'm afraid that for many, it's not about what is right, the right way to think, but about aligning with our favorite camp. And if you know my opinions about different political things, please don't hear me saying, that's what other people are doing. I have a bias. I have a temptation to align with my favorite camp. But I need to painstakingly take that to the Lord. We feel risky, you know, when we say something that we think is not popular in the world. But what if we're saying it because our social pressures, the people we value most, are the ones who are saying, you go. And so we think we're saying the unpopular thing, but we're saying the thing that the people that love us want us to say. But that is not what determines our views. It needs to be Christ, which is sometimes going to mean we're not making the people around us happy with our views. I need to clarify that not every, in fact, many issues that are considered political do not have a right or wrong answer in terms of being a Christian. Now, it may be in terms of being an economist, can't say the word, maybe in terms of being an immunologist, I don't know, but maybe it doesn't have to have, I don't have to have an answer for it. And you don't have to have an answer for it. We aren't obligated to have an answer for every problem. That's not at all what this is getting at. And so submitting to Christ in everything isn't saying, well, what is Jesus' view on the efficacy of this thing or the, you know, whatever issue? Well, maybe the best thing for me to learn is how Jesus talks about things or doesn't even address so many political issues of his day. Maybe what I learned from is to do unto others as others have done to me. Maybe what I learned from Jesus is to speak gently while also holding to my convictions. Someone a couple years ago said, we need to crucify our political allegiances. His name was Russell Moore. And he wasn't saying anything, I think, terribly controversial. And someone picked that up and made it a big deal. He wants you to crucify your political allegiances. And I don't know how, but it was turned into this villainous thing. Like, oh no, what if there's something about your political views that he's saying you need to get rid of? He wasn't targeting any particular policy. He's just saying, it's Christ over politics. That's all he was saying. And we need to be ready to do that ourselves. We crucify ourselves. I die to myself, and Christ lives in me. Every part of me dies to myself, and Christ lives in me. Now, if that means that there's still something about being a Christian that happens to also line up with what a party says, then so be it. But it's not because the party says it. It's because my Lord does. So, hopefully, we can look at this, the way Jesus handles this, and learn that Christ is first, God is over Caesar, and we follow him, not Caesar, God. Let's continue in the next section, which I I'll explain in a moment, which I think is a cultural kind of debate, even though it's also a religious one. Chapter 22, verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry his widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Now the way that I read that, if you had never read that before, you probably did not follow. This is I would call it a hypothetical, but they're saying, hey, someone among us, you know, this is what happened, actually. I doubt it. But the problem that they ascribe is something, actually, you guys studied when I was gone in Pennsylvania. Justin Dobbs did a sermon that covered this in Scripture. But the law, and the old law of, hey, your brother is married, has no offspring, and he dies. That if there's a single brother, he is obligated to marry that his brother's widow, and the first child is an heir of his brother. That is to raise up offspring for his brother. And that, well, you had a sermon on that. So so now they're just saying, and that happened with seven brothers. But it's a problem even with just two, not just with seven. It just makes it more extreme sounding. Okay, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, but hey, you know, in the resurrection, well, how would this work? You know, what husband does she go to? Who does she belong to in the resurrection? This is a religious question, but I wanted to say it's a cultural question because of the context of why there are Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. Basically, here's the short version, and I'll give a little bit longer version after that. But the short version is, the Jews believed in the resurrection, that their bodies would rise from the dead. That's what the Jews believed. The Greeks believed, that's ridiculous. The body's worthless, it's evil, who needs it? Over lots of overwhelming cultural pressures, some Jews gave up on their Jewish convictions of believing in the resurrection, and they went and sided with the Greeks. You know what? It is ridiculous. I guess for us, we'd say it's like secular influences, but the Greeks were religious, just different views, and didn't believe in resurrection. So the longer version is, I want to say that, and I want to get into it, because it's not just, oh, some overall pressures, like you just look stupid if you hold on to this traditional belief. It was more than that, okay? When Alexander the Great conquered from Greece all the way over to like Babylon, Israel was in the middle of that. And when he went and conquered, he didn't just want to win in the battlefield and have that kind of control. He wanted to enlighten the world with Greek living and thinking. And so they were needing to tell everyone of their superior ways and teach people those things. The Jews resisted this, especially the faithful. Many would not compromise God's law, and eventually you end up with a Greek ruler years down the road when the Jews are still under their power, a Greek ruler who outlawed Judaism. That's how bad it got. It wasn't just you look stupid if you believe in it. Judaism was outlawed. This is like 160 BC. Scripture was to be burned, and circumcision was illegal. There were people who were going to having procedures somehow to go undo their circumcision. The faithful, they followed the law anyway. And they did so even at the threat of torture and execution. And you can read about 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees to read about those faithful Jews who did that. Those are historical books that you can learn things from. But sadly, on the flip side, many gave up. They gave up. They accepted the compromise. It wasn't worth it to them. They embraced Greek culture and they forsook Jewish convictions. And now imagine, what about those people who wanted to have any kind of power in Jerusalem? Hey, you want to be a priest? You know whose hands that was in? The Greeks controlled that for a time. to be a priest, you're going to have to check the right boxes and please the Greeks. Even though between that time and Jesus' day there were some restorations and revivals for the Jews, the Sadducees represent the tradition of cultural compromise. The Sadducees are among those who gave up, gained power, priesthood, by giving up their convictions. And so we don't believe in resurrection, and we think it's ridiculous. Happen to agree with the Greeks who gave us our jobs. The sad irony of the whole situation there is that the belief in the resurrection was the only power they had to resist those cultural pressures in the first place. As faithful Jews faced the threat of torture, they could boldly tell their persecutors of the God who would raise their bodies and give it back to them, no matter where they burned them or cut them in pieces. But once you gave that hope up, there is no power to resist worldly influences. You know, there are supposedly Christian churches whose leadership expressly do not believe Jesus literally conquered death. They don't believe that Jesus died and his body came out of the grave. They don't believe that. And those also tend to be the same groups who follow whatever winds, whatever directions the cultural, moral landscape goes. They don't have a risen Lord telling them what they need to be. They don't have a risen Lord who can give them hope to overcome whatever loss of reputation, loss of power, loss of life that they might face for resisting the culture. I am apparently reconfigured my outline, so getting my grips again. When they bring this question to him, it's the point that they're doing here is they're saying, hey, look, this is absurd. The resurrection's absurd. It's not an innocent question. They're laying out the situation to say, what, all of them going to have her? Resurrection doesn't work. It has absurd results. What do we do when Jesus is teaching, when the teachings of Scripture don't seem to work out in my mind? And the promises of God, how could that really work out? Wouldn't this be an issue? Is our gut to assume that God is too weak to bring about what he's promised? Or do we first assume that we're too small-minded to comprehend it? If God's word doesn't seem right when it comes to any issue, is it God who needs to fit my gut sense of the way things work? Or do I need to think about how I'm supposed to conform to his will, even if I don't understand it? Let's read Jesus' answer, verses 29 and following. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." First, he cuts right through their argument that's absurd. And it's almost comical, because I could see myself sitting with the Sadducees and saying, yeah, this is a conundrum. Like, how is this going to work out? Marriages and they marry, and now how they married to multiple men. How's that work? And the resurrection. And Jesus just says, well, actually, there's no marriage, turns out, in the resurrection. It's so simple. But no one saw it. Such a simple answer was overlooked as a possibility because they had it figured out. But his main point, I think, is actually to look at what the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush. Moses is being commissioned as a leader who will lead God's people to trust in God, to leave Egypt, to overcome Pharaoh. And God reassures him in saying that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These aren't just random forefathers. These are the gods, the fathers who were given God's promises. What if all those guys are just dead and gone, and that's the end of the story? What if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are just dead and gone? What encouragement would that have had for Moses? I'm the God of these dead guys. Now you go in and you conquer. But you're going to die. And all Israel's going to die. If those people are dead in God, what use are God's promises? If there's no resurrection, it's all vain. So God's word is eternal. This is only encouraging for Moses because God is the God of resurrection. Because their spirits live, and one day their bodies would live. The influences of our day, the great respected people and thinkers of our day, with all their high views and opinions about what is right and what is antiquated, they will die, and they will all be forgotten. God's will is eternal, and that's our foundation. So in Christ, you have the power to resist. They can take anything. You know, I think it's right for us to be humble and say, what would I do in a situation facing persecution? And to humbly recognize that it's possible I'm not where I ought to be in facing that persecution. But I also would find it refreshing if we as Christians also were able to say our commitment to stand, to resist, to take the seizure of our properties, to take the threat of our own livelihood and that of our families, and hold fast to the Lord. When we hold on to the resurrection, we don't give in, because he will lift us up in the end. There's a lot of talk, understandably, about cancel culture. Don't be afraid of that. Criticize it if it gets out of hand. And there are ways in which it gets out of hand. Also recognize healthy versions of accountability that get labeled as cancel culture. Thank God that some people have been canceled. But look, don't be afraid of it. Follow your Lord to the cross. Jesus and the early disciples, and many disciples even to this day, crucifixion culture is what Christians are ought to be used to throughout the centuries. There were Christians who criticized Roman authorities for doing those things. When there was persecution of Christians, there were those who had some voice who said, hey, you shouldn't be, who tried to change the situation in Rome. And the situation in Rome did change, not in all good ways. But by and large, we remember the Christians who held more strongly to the hope of resurrection than to the hope of being accepted by society. Or the hope of having a certain culture win over another aspect of culture so that then we'll be accepted by society. That's not our hope. It's resurrection. Let's go over to this last question brought to Jesus here. Verse 34. It's more than all the rest of them even focused on a religious question. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depends all the law and the prophets. There were rabbis who spoke to this question. Rabbis, I'm sure, were given a lot of respect, who were treated as having a lot of authority. There's one story where a Gentile says, I'll convert to Judaism if you can just stand on one leg, and while standing on one leg, you tell me the whole law, then I'll convert. And the rabbi said, that which is hateful, do not do to another. That is the entire Torah, and the rest is its interpretation. Go study. He was balanced enough to get that all out, standing on one leg. I don't know what happened to the Gentile. So they had some of that teaching, but in practice and emphasis, as you read the Gospels, it's clear that the leaders often did not have the same love for God and for others that they seem to sometimes talk about. Let's look at... I already read Jesus' answer, didn't I? So never mind. Jesus is not the first to connect these two passages. In fact, if you look at Luke 10, where the guy says, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus, when the guy asks him a question, Jesus says, well, what do you think you need to do? He asks, how do I inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, well, what do you think you need to do? And that man comes up with this same basic answer. Well, this is what it's all about, these two commandments. But when Jesus says it, he doesn't have to cite anybody. He's not like, well, Rabbi Shammai said this. No, Jesus just says it. Because all the rabbis, if they're going to say anything with authority, they have to cite Jesus' father. The Ten Commandments themselves are a summary of the law, broken down into 10 basic commandments. And those commandments are the first four, basically, you could just say, are love God. They're all about our relationship with God. Love God. Even keeping the Sabbath is about honoring the Lord. And 5 through 10, the rest of them, are about loving others. God has emphasized this from the beginning of his relationship with Israel. Love him and love others. So Jesus isn't beholden to some other opinion about that. So it shows his authority. Also, there's a lot to learn from what he has to say here about how we think about religious questions. He has ranked priorities. First and second, love God, love others. What you read other passages, they're so intertwined, you can hardly separate the two. We love God, and we don't love God if we don't love others. But you can see how helpful it is to see other commands in that light, that it's about loving God and loving others. Sometimes I've seen Christians, and I have had this in my past, where we just, it's all, every command is equal. Obviously, it's all equal in terms of we sin if we don't honor God in keeping them. But everything is equal, and they don't have any kind of priority or any focus. There's a focus, there's a priority. Love God, love others. Jesus sees a terrible flaw, especially in the next chapter, which we'll get to sometime, is the idea of when we flip these, not just, oh, they're all the same, but effectively flip these, that other things are treated as more important than loving God and loving others. It's terribly twisted. And we might say, well, we're trying to do all the commandments, but if we only ever talk about this set and fail to prioritize what God has taught us to prioritize, then, as Jesus will say later, we've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And so follow what Jesus says is most important. Follow it all. Jesus says don't neglect the things that aren't as weighty, but follow what Jesus says is most important. Focus on that. Emphasize what the Lord emphasizes, what Scripture emphasizes. Because when we get that backwards, we can miss the whole point. And then Jesus, of course, in the Scripture, in the Gospel story, does not leave us to define for ourselves what it means to love God and what it means to love others. He's going to show us that by the week's end, by dying on the cross for us. He showed us the depths to which we go in love for our neighbor and, of course, love for the Lord. In verse 22, which I did read, the people marvel when Jesus answers the question about taxes. That wasn't the intended result when they came to him. They wanted to have a win after this engagement with Jesus. But Jesus comes out with people marveling. In verse 33, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, not the intended effect. We don't hear a response in Matthew after the end of the last question about the greatest commandment. But then Jesus poses a question in verse 41. And we're just going to finish out the chapter without much comment at all. But thinking about how they're trying to discredit his authority and how they're trying to make him look bad with the people, look at the final result as Jesus then poses the question. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. You can spend a lot of time on that. Basically, just saying, David referred to the Messiah as his Lord. And we know him as the son of David, and yet he is greater than David. They have come to undermine Jesus' authority, but he is teaching them the stuff they've been studying their whole lives for generations. He's teaching them things they've never seen, and he's saying, the Messiah is greater than you ever imagined. He is the Lord. And they stopped daring to ask him any more questions. Of course, their questions were all challenging his authority. And if we are not coming to the Lord sincerely, but to kind of get our way, to exalt our own power, our own will, we better dare not even ask the question. But you know you've properly approached Bible study when sometimes you're studying and you just stop, and what you learn leaves you silent and convicted, pondering the power of what God is teaching us. And with such power, with such authority, we then gladly crucify our own views and gladly hold to what he has taught us.